We are in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Thank you, Miss Vicki. We are in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians is Paul's first letter, if we understand it correctly. Some say it might be 1 Thessalonians, but Galatians. The book of Galatians basically has three sections to it. And we are in the first section. We're dealing with Paul's narrative, in which he's going to explain the conditions in which he came to faith in the gospel and how he got commissioned to preach the gospel. I have the summary of it on your notes on page 12. I basically say that there are three major arguments in Paul's letter. We're in the first one, argument number one, chapter 1, verse 12 through chapter 2, verse 21. Here he argues that his gospel is true, and then he lists the following three proofs. And we've looked at the first one, verses 11 through 24, that he was unprepared to receive his gospel, as he did it directly from the resurrected, got it directly from the resurrected Christ. The gospel changed who he is or was and how he behaved, leaving at his conversion all these that was Judaizers promised, all that they promised. So he's going to go through and talk about the conditions, about the gospel. Then he's going to say that when he went to Jerusalem, that's our section today, starting at verse 18 through chapter 2:10, that after preaching the gospel for some time, Paul went to Jerusalem, where both he and his gospel were approved by the apostles there. So he talks about receiving the gospel and the change that it made in him. He who once persecuted the faith is now preaching it. Now he's going to say that after preaching for a number of years, he goes up to Jerusalem and he talks with the apostles, and they say, "Oh, you're preaching the same thing we are." Very good. And then in verses 11 through 21, we see him confronting Peter and Barnabas as equals, because their behavior contradicted the gospel. And this is why churches that segregate have not been biblical in their behavior. There's no Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. All are equally accepted by Christ and are all part of the body. And I was once asked to speak to the Austin Civil War Roundtable, which was quite prestigious because many of the great authors of all Civil War literature have been there, and professors, and in fact, in the audience, in that group was one justice of the Texas Supreme Court. There were two or three history professors, UT and Baylor, and there was that Nobel Prize winner in science that I sat next to. So it was a rather heady crowd, and to be asked to speak to it was a terrifying experience, knowing that I had to make sure my lecture was letter perfect, because after you're done, you answer questions. And I wasn't going, I wanted to make sure. So I picked a subject that I thought I knew more about than anybody else, which is the same way I did my master's thesis. That way it was easier to get an A. When you know more than your professors, they've got to say yes. One of the things I came to the conclusion that in the South, the whole thing was fomented, the secession and so forth, was fomented by a small minority. That the vast majority of people were not for secession, Jefferson Davis being one of them. And what happens is the extremes in both groups got further and further extreme, so that there was no middle ground anymore. And compromise and negotiation became impossible. The theory is that both Jefferson Davis and Abraham Lincoln were moderates who were thrown into this maelstrom and eventually had to choose a side. I think that such is happening in our society today. Much the worse. I thought of this the other day. Slavery in the South had four aspects to it that I found interesting. Number one, they denied the full humanity of a black person. They were 3/5 of a person according to the law, for population's sake, so that they could have representation in Congress, but they didn't have any other rights. They were just property. So they took away their humanity. The second thing they did was the slave owners said that they had a right to control their property any way they wanted. Thirdly, they abused these slaves, which is just property. They're not human. And fourthly, they got really irritated when they were pointed out that this was not right. And I thought, those same four points can apply to abortion. Have we redefined human life in the womb? And the slave owners thought that they had control, total control over their property, my body, my rights. And they abused that which was now considered less than human, abortion. And like the slave owners, they got very insulted and indignant when their honor was impugned because they did what they did. Isn't that an interesting parallel? See what happens when I just sit and think for alone? All sorts of random thoughts come into my mind. Paul is saying that the gospel is for everyone. There are no distinctions. All the earthly distinctions don't matter. Does education matter? Well, it does in this world, but not according to Christ. Does IQ matter in this world, but not according, or talent, or position? None of these things matter for Christ. And that's why the world gets mad when we affirm that these things are all, they're nice in their way, but they don't measure up in heaven's eyes. Well, anyway, Paul is laying out, he's got three arguments in the epistle, and the first is a personal one, and the second is a theological one, and the third argument is a practical one. And we'll get, when we get to chapter 3, which 2 weeks I think we'll be there, we'll see his second argument. But right now, Paul is dealing with a personal argument. He's talking about his own personal history. Number one, Christ showed up to him, appeared to him when he was persecuting the church, totally unexpected. And then number two, he started preaching this gospel. And when he started preaching this gospel, he preached for a year or so without consulting anybody, because he wanted to establish the fact that he got his gospel straight from Jesus Christ and not from any ecclesiastical group or any seminary or anything like that. He lays that out in chapter 1, verse 1. Called by Jesus Christ, not through a man nor through men, but through Jesus Christ. So let's look at chapter 2, and we're going to start. He started in verse 18. Well, let's go back to verse 18 for a second of chapter 1. Then after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, which is the Aramaic name for the Apostle Peter, and remained with him for 15 days. So they chatted for 15 days. And I think it was Ruth Ann who said they probably didn't talk about the weather. They had more important things to talk about. But he says in verse 19, and this is important, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. So he's affirming that this is truth. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ, they only hearing that it was said that he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. That's a wonderful testimony. I hope there are people on earth who are glorifying God because of you. Now, he continues that verse, chapter 2, verse 1. This goes up from 1:18 all the way down to chapter 2, verse 10. The chapter division. The chapter divisions, by the way, are not inspired. The chapter divisions were added, I think, in the 1100s. And versification a little later on. They are not part of the original text. There are no chapter and verses in the original Greek manuscript. They have been added by scholars to help you be able to find things. Here, I think the chapter division is most unfortunate because I think this is all one section, and it would have been nice for the translators or the guy to do it, did it ever. He did it, by the way, on going from Paris down to Switzerland. He took a Bible, and as he's traveling, he was marking chapter divisions. My guess is that his donkey must have bumped and dropped into something while at this particular point. But see, 14 years, this will be 14 years after he had visited Peter. So we have 3 years have him preaching the gospel, then he goes up to see Peter, and then 14 years later. So this takes us very, and since everyone thinks this epistle was written about 48 AD, you can see that this is very near to when our Lord was crucified in 30, 32 or 33 AD. After 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, his missionary partner. Barnabas means son of encouragement. Oh, I love Barnabas. I love Brother B. I think a church should be full of Brother Barnabas's. People that encourage one another. That's a very wonderful spiritual gift to have. The gift of encouragement. Jordan Peterson was recently saying that young men are committing suicide because they lack any kind of encouragement. Men are being attacked in our society, if you haven't figured that out. And by the way, so are women. So are women. They want all of us to end up like in communist China, where everyone wears the same uniform. Yeah, no distinction. And everyone's going to eat at McDonald's or some other fast food restaurant that serves the same thing everywhere else. There'll be no unique private restaurants. That's elitism. Anyway, I digress. They go, Barnabas, taking Titus, who was a Gentile, along with him. Now, taking a Gentile into a Jewish synagogue, that's worse than bringing a black into a Baptist church in the 1820s. Can you imagine the horror that must have happened here? A Gentile? Hey, this dude hasn't been circumcised. Up to this now, Peter, and you, if you look at the book of Acts shows this transition. Now let me see, I got to look at it from your perspective. Chapter 1 will be over here. They're in Jerusalem. Peter preaches in Acts 2. Where does he preach? Jerusalem. To whom does he preach? Jews. How does he prove his sermon? Scripture. But when we get to Acts 28, which is the last chapter in the book of Acts, it's not Peter, it's Paul. It's not Jerusalem, it's Rome. It's not Jews, it's Gentiles. And when we get to chapter 17 in Acts and he preaches in Athens, he uses philosophers, not scripture, to prove the gospel. Because they don't know anything about scripture. So the book of Acts is this transition. And there's all sorts of problems. When we get to Acts 15, they have to get everybody together. What are we going to do with these Gentiles that are coming in? Should they be circumcised? Should they become a Jew first because Christ came unto his own? That's the Jewish people. How do you see, Paul broke a lot of stereotypes when he decided that the gospel was going to go to everybody. Now, there's no secret in the Old Testament, Gentiles are blessed. Gentiles are blessed by Messiah. But in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul reveals a secret, and that is God is now accepting Gentiles on equal basis with the Jews. That was not revealed in the Old Testament. So you see, as you go through the book of Acts, and by the way, this is why Acts causes so much problems for people, is that you have... it's a transitional book. You see this in the Church of Christ, for example, takes Acts 2:38 as the model. You had to be baptized to be saved. But as you work your way through the book, you find that baptism is less and less important, and faith in Christ is emphasized. And then baptism comes afterwards. So... you have this whole transition period going on in the book of Acts where the Gentiles are finally accepted. And Paul's going to mention this when we get to chapter 3 in Galatians. In chapter 3, he's going to say in verse 28, I think, for there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither is there slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Mm-hmm. So the gospel is truly revolutionary and cuts across racial lines pretty clearly. Well, anyway, verse 2. I went up because of a revelation. Now, I'm not sure what that revelation is, whether or not God had spoken to him to go up, or is he talking about a revelation when he was saved? I have a tendency to think that he received a revelation to show up. And set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, pillars of the church, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. So what he does is he's going to go there and he's going to say, look, guys, this is what I'm preaching. He doesn't say he needs their approval. He doesn't, because he was commissioned by Jesus Christ. There is nothing a human being can add to what Jesus Christ has already done. When I was ordained, I had some people that like to come and lay their hands on me. I don't know why, but they felt they needed to do that. I had felt called by God, but they wanted to quiz me. But it didn't matter to me whether they approved or not, because I knew I was preaching what the text said. That's what it is here. This minimizes institutions in one sense. Paul has a direct communication from God, but he, and this is important because he's going to be, this is important for Paul because he is being attacked by people who are saying to him, you don't have the right credentials. You don't belong to our denomination. You didn't go to our seminaries. You weren't ordained in our church. Therefore, forget it. We are the one. Paul, these people float around and they say that. And Paul has to say, look, I was called by God himself through Jesus Christ. And you guys can't add to or take from that divine call. Not at all. Same way with the prophets. The prophets in the Old Testament were directly called by God. They were not ordained by the priesthood. One became a priest by birth. One became a prophet directly anointed by God. And what happened to the prophets? Were they received by the religious establishment when they showed up? No. The problem with institutions, and we in the church have to be careful of this, the problem with institutions is they become very self-serving. Ruth Ann and I were a member of a church where a very prominent staff member in the church got caught in the act of adultery. And Ruth Ann and I wondered, what is the church going to do? According to the Bible, he should have been brought before the church and disciplined. But the deacons got together in this church and they decided, you know, we can't, this church is highly thought of in this community, and we can't afford to have a bad press. So let's just send him away. Let him get a church somewhere else. Churches are self-serving. I don't know why it is, but they've become that way. I've seen it over and over again. In my personal life, I can't speak for other church institutions, although I suspect that institutions being institutions. Thomas Sowell said that he was a Marxist when he worked in the federal government for a year. Did you ever read that? And how he quit becoming a Marxist because he saw that the government were forming policies that would help the people that were in the government, not the people they were trying to help. That's just the way institutions are. Churches need to be very careful that they don't end up saying, we exist for the people who attend, and especially for the people who contribute. Instead of saying, we exist to do the will of the Lord, period. But that's the way humans are, and we have to be very careful of that. Well, there's a problem in verse 3. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. So there's already some leniency happening here. Yet, because of false brothers secretly brought in, I know something about false brothers. I have met them. I have a testimony about false brothers. People who profess, oh, I believe, and will stab you in the back in a heartbeat. I know something about them. But these false brothers secretly brought in. See, there's politics going on here. There's a little coup going on. Who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. The freedom that you don't have to be circumcised, that you can be a Gentile and yet be fully accepted by God. Oh, there's always that people there. So that they might bring us into slavery, bondage to them. People are finding a way to bring other people into bondage to them. But look at verse 5. To them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment. Why? So that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. I hate to say this, but it's true. Yes, you can be persecuted by the unbeliever. But it's worse to be persecuted by believers. I was talking with an older man when I was up in Michigan serving, named Bob Huff. You remember Bob? He's told me, he said, my two sons, he said, my two sons, they go to church, but there's a little zip missing in their service to the Lord. And they said to their father, we have learned that you just can't trust Christians. Where did they learn that? In the world? I tell you, it's pathetic. So we continue on. He is fighting for the gospel. Paul knows that the truth of the gospel is worth fighting over. Verse 6, and from those who seem to be influential, what they were to make, well, make no difference to me. God shows no partiality. He's not impressed with these kingmakers. Added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, his Gentile mission, as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, to Jews, for he worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised, worked also through me to the Gentiles. So Peter has a ministry. They have clearly defined ministries. Peter's to minister to the Jews. Paul is to minister to the Gentiles. And God works in both ministries. They both preach the same gospel without having to consult one another because the source is Jesus Christ. And when James and Cephas and John, who seem to be pillars, the mainstay of the church, perceived that grace had been given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So, Paul has laid out 2 points. First of all, he was called and had preached the gospel for some time. Then, because he knew he was probably going to get some flack or had already received some flack from Jewish believers, he went to Jerusalem and got the agreement. Peter and John and James say, you've been preaching the same gospel we are preaching. So they don't add anything to Peter. They don't even tell them not what to preach or not to preach. They only say, remember to take care of the poor. So what we find here, and the next point is going starting verse 11, but I want to take that next week. Paul is laying out why these Judaizers who are coming in to corrupt the people in Galatia need to stop. He was saved by Jesus Christ. He was commissioned by Jesus Christ. And that commission was recognized by the Judaizers, whom they, these Judaizers, claim are support them. The third argument starts in verse 11 and goes all the way to the end of the chapter, and that is that they are both preaching the same gospel. And what is that gospel? It is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Not faith in works, not faith in prayer, not faith in commitment, not faith in raising your hand, not faith in walking forward, not faith in being baptized, faith in Christ. Radical. And we're going to see that next week. Like I said earlier, the dividing point here, these Judaizers, these false teachers that are coming in to disrupt the ministry Paul had in Galatia, they may, for all we know, believed all of the essentials. They may have believed in the inerrancy of the Scripture. They may have believed in the virgin birth. They may have believed in the deity of Christ. They may have believed in his miracles. They may have believed in the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. They may have believed in resurrection. They may have believed in all of those things. But Paul says they were false teachers, because they did not teach justification by faith alone. By faith alone. We'll get into that in the passage, and you can see for yourself how Paul is arguing. Okay? Are there any questions as we close? When I spoke at the Austin Civil War Roundtable, one of the things I'd discovered in my research is that all of the major denominations, Southern Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, the Roman Catholics not so. Roman Catholics not so, because they were headquartered in Rome, so they didn't let the regional differences divide them. But I'm sure there were individual Catholics that may have chosen side, but the church didn't. But these churches, all these churches, Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, and so forth, all divided starting with 1844, the Southern Baptists divided. They all divided between Northern Baptists and Southern Baptists, Northern Methodists and Southern Methodists, Northern Presbyterians and Southern Presbyterians. They all divided. And what was the issue that split them? Slavery. Not the gospel. Slavery. The Methodist Church, because of the influence of John Asbury, were very abolitionists. Charles Finney not only preached as a condition of salvation, you had to have faith in Christ, but you had not to have any slaves. They began to lose membership in the South, and they discovered that if they quit preaching abolitionism, they would get more converts, which they did. This is all tragic. This is all tragic. The Civil War could have been avoided if the politicians or the lawyers or the religious leaders had said, we're not doing this. But nobody said anything. They were terrorized into silence and went along with it. And hence we had the Civil War. very, very sad. We must be careful that we say the gospel is what accepts or denies a person's salvation, and not be influenced too much by cultural issues. Father in heaven, help us, like the Apostle Paul, to be true to the gospel that you have revealed through him in your word. And help us to be right in what is essential. Help us to be loving in where we disagree. And help us to have wisdom in how we discuss these things. But on the essentials, help us to be faithful to the Word of God and to the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.